Well, I want to say that I remember early in my ministry back in Pennsylvania, I was there at my first church, and it wasn't very long since I had become the pastor. I was in the Sunday school class. I was not teaching. They had a Sunday school class teacher, and he was an older gentleman, and he was one of the deacons, and he made this comment in his Sunday school class that the Apostle Paul was confused and contradicted himself on the law. Well, of course I piped up. Of course I did, in case you were wondering. Some things never change. But I piped up and I made the comment that though it might appear as if there's some contradictory statements in the law and regarding the Bible, they were not contradictions. Paul was not confused. And the problem is that we don't understand it. We haven't studied it enough sometimes to understand the whole idea. I also said that Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote those things. So if he's confused and contradictory in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is confused and contradictory. So we know that can't be the claim. But some will even go so far, and he may have even alluded to this too, some will go so far as, well, okay, maybe Paul had it together in what he wrote on the law. But as we go through the book of Acts, we see various times, like when he made the Nazarite vow and shaved his head and did some of those things. And now here, this passage that he's going to actually, do some things to accommodate some of the Jewish believers. Some have claimed that he has made, in this section, the greatest mistake of his ministry in compromising the truth. But I just have to say one comment before we go through this. That's interesting that they could say that. Some people could say that. What do they use for their source of a framework to say that Paul is wrong? They would have to go to the Bible. They'd have to go to the sections in the New Testament written about the law. That's what they'd have to use. Well, guess who wrote that? That was written by Paul. So they have to go to the writings of Paul, depend upon the writings of Paul, to be able to come up with some idea where they say that Paul was mistaken and that he compromised. I don't think that he did. But that's just one of the main issues in this passage. We are moving on. We have come to the finality of the third missionary journey. And it was a long time and laden with difficulty in coming. But I just want to kind of show you a couple things. I've been saying it every week, but it really does fit together. First of all, we know that on this third missionary trip, one of the things that he did from early on was he started to collect money, donations from these Gentile churches to give it to the Jerusalem church. So Paul, in his mind, is unifying the church. Even though the Jerusalem council talked about the unity between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, there still was a lot of animosity that over time had to be put away. Well, what an opportunity. So Paul, in these Galatian churches, in the beginning part of this missionary journey, all the way through to Macedonia and Corinth, he's taking these collections, and men from those churches are joining his missionary journey, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. You remember what had happened was that Paul wanted to go straight from Corinth to Jerusalem, or at least to the coast so that he could go to Jerusalem. And there was a plot by the Jews to kill him and throw him overboard. So Paul then, he rerouted till he came down to Miletus. And then, as we know, he sailed over to Tyre, Ptolemais, then Caesarea. And that's where he is now. He's in Caesarea and he's about to make that last journey to Jerusalem. So it's been a long time coming. Actually, it's been some 5 or 6 years. This whole trip has taken 5 or 6 years. And there's been some other things that we talked about that just built the scenario with this, like the other believers who warned him and said, you should not go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us that you are going to be bound They're in Jerusalem. Therefore, you should not go. And Paul responds, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart, begging me to steer clear of God's will. He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Apostle Paul. And that's where we find ourselves. So we have this part of the last leg now, this long time in coming, to just go from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's where we find ourselves. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verses 16 through 26. Yes, you've heard it right. That's 10 verses. We're going to try to accomplish those today. So I've entitled this, The Finality of the Third Missionary Journey. Well, before we begin, though, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, the book of Acts is inspired by the Holy Spirit through the handwriting of Luke. We know, Father, that much of it is narrative, and yet, Father, in that narrative, because the Holy Spirit is the true author, there are principles to learn from. And so, Father, we ask you that you would help us to understand these principles, to apply them to our own life, to be like Paul, yes, but even more importantly, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you teach us these things this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's a couple of things here. We'll just take a look here. We're going to see in verses 16 through 17 the accomplishment of God's will. We've been talking about God's will for the last 3 weeks and all these principles. Well, in a sense now, there's the accomplishment of God's will that he finally makes it to Jerusalem. Now, it is not the end of his life nor the end of his ministry. But this particular thing had been going on for a while. People have been saying, don't go. And he's been going through all that conflict. He's there. So we find that in verses 16 and 17. We find in verses 18 and following to verse 20, that Paul, in his humility, gives accolades to God's grace. In other words, all of the great things that have been done in Paul's ministry, he doesn't say, I did them. He gives the glory to God. And he tells the church about the great things that God has done among the Gentiles. And you just can't get away from this. We see then, in verses 20 through 22, the aggression of false teachers. You know, it's been a while since we've talked about some of the problems on his earlier missionary trips with the Judaizers and the problems that they have posed. We've kind of been away from it. It's been out of our mind. But it doesn't mean that it hasn't been growing. And that's the way it is with false teaching. And so Paul is going to have to deal once again with false teachers. And then there's going to come a situation where an accommodation is made by Paul for the Jewish believers. And it is this accommodation that some, not all, but some good men have said this was a mistake on Paul's part. So let's now begin in verses 16 and 17 with the accomplishment of God's will. Let me read Acts 21, verses 16 and 17. We read, verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. But going back up there in the beginning of verse 16, some disciples from Caesarea came with. Now, they came with because that church had made a donation, and they came with. But you remember, all these believers were telling Paul, you can't go. In fact, the one part in Acts 21:4 almost makes it sound like the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go. Now, I don't believe that's the case, and I think we've kind of argued that very well in the last several weeks. I think what it was is that the Holy Spirit had been telling Paul all along that in every city you are going to suffer persecution. And here was the case. It was going to be persecution in Jerusalem. And so the believers took it upon themselves. Well, therefore, you shouldn't go. That's exactly what happened just a few verses back with Agabus. Agabus didn't say, the Holy Spirit says don't go. All he said was, after taking Paul's belt and binding his own hands, he said, in the same way, the Jews will bind the man who owns this belt. That's what the Holy Spirit said. It doesn't say don't go. And by the way, if the Holy Spirit had been telling Paul that he's going to be persecuted in all of these cities, and if that was the premise for which he would not go, we wouldn't have any missionary journeys. So this is where we have it. So the point I want to make, though, is that Paul says, I'm going. I'm doing God's will. And what was their answer? Well, the will of the Lord be done. And we find out that all of his companions, they're willing to go to Jerusalem too. You know, even though they're not the main target, they are going to be a target. And here is these disciples from Caesarea who are going with them. Then it says they took him to Mnason of Cyprus. And just an interesting comment here. We don't know anything else about him. All we know from what Luke tells us is what we have right here in front of us. He's from Cyprus. And it says he is a disciple of long standing. Now, the Greek word here is archaios. We get our English word archaic. Now, it's not just to say that he's the oldest guy in church, okay? This really means is that he has been a disciple for a long time. How long? Well, it doesn't say. Certainly, it could be from the day of Pentecost. You know, that was well over 20 years ago, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But, you know, there were other individuals who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and they weren't called disciples of long standing. So it is thought that Mnason actually was one of the disciples among the crowds following Jesus during Jesus' ministry. And if you remember, in Matthew, it tells us that Jesus, when he was resurrected, said, tell the brethren that I will meet them at this certain place. And so we find out that it wasn't just the disciples, the apostles, it was also at least 500 brethren. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. So it very well could be that Mnason was one of these. And someone also has suggested too, you know, since Luke was such a great historian, getting the details correct from wherever he could, not only from the apostles, but also perhaps from individuals like Mnason, all of which was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's who we have here, this Mnason, and they were to lodge with him. And the way the scripture reads here, it's as if they weren't quite into Jerusalem yet, because verse 17 says, after we arrived in Jerusalem. So they were there in Mason's house. Now, verse 17, there ought to be a hallelujah chorus here. After we arrived in Jerusalem, finally, all of these difficulties to get to Jerusalem, to give them these donations, to accomplish this task, as I said, it had been just long in coming and filled with all kinds of difficulties. So we said that the third missionary journey began approximately in 53 AD, and it ended somewhere between 57 and 58. And as far as what we've covered in the book of Acts, it was Acts chapter 18 to chapter 21. So we've been in it for two chapters. But this has taken well over 4 or 5 years. Now, as far as the collections go, as we said, turn with me just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Because this really does give us the context here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, by the way, Paul was on this missionary journey when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And this is one of the things he wrote. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, why do we have a collection? Because in the Bible, it talked about making a collection. By the way, notice as you read on, he says, I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So in other words, that's where he started this missionary journey. So as he was going to these churches, he was taking the collection for this really impoverished church in Jerusalem. Verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now notice that on the first day of every week, the Christians, especially the Gentile Christians, have begun to worship on Sunday, not on Saturday the Sabbath. Don't call Sunday the Sabbath. Say, well, it's our Sabbath. No, it's not. The Sabbath is Saturday. But the church is meeting on Sunday, even though the Old Testament law said to meet on the Sabbath. Well, number one, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, said that you are not under the law. The law cannot save. Only faith in Christ alone can save. And one of the ways to show this was that they met on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. So the reason why we meet on a Sunday is a long time tradition from the beginning of Christianity. We see in the Bible, because it's the celebration of the resurrected Lord. That's it. But it's this idea of collections. That's why we also take collections too. I just wanted to show you that this is a major part of this missionary journey, as well as Paul witnessing, as well as Paul establishing churches, and as well as Paul strengthening churches. I mentioned before about having to be rerouted. He wanted to make a beeline for Jerusalem, but there was a plot by the Jews, and we believe that they were going to kill him by throwing him overboard. We talked about the strong warnings from the well-meaning believers, and I think they were well-meaning, but they were wrong. Paul had his sights on God's will, period. And I think there's a humility in that. You would say, well, he's just dogmatic. He's just going to do whatever he wants. No, he doesn't do whatever he wants. He's going to do whatever God wants. And there's a humility there. It's a humility that you submit yourself to God. Thy will be done, regardless of all of these well-meaning believers saying, don't do that, don't do that. I'm going. And then here, after he arrived in Jerusalem, it says the brethren received us gladly. This is the good part of chapter 21. This is really good. Imagine Paul finally getting to Jerusalem, having accomplished God's will. And the Jerusalem brethren, they were grateful as well to see him and his ministry. And also, too, I'm sure he told them about that, hey, we've brought these donations to help the church here that is not fully recovered from the famine that happened years ago. And so there was just this great rejoicing. But it's going to be short-lived. But anyway, let's just rejoice while we can. There's the rejoicing. But one of the things I want to just say here quickly is, once we start on God's will, we're following God's will in our life, and we think this is the course that he has for us. And I'm thinking particularly in ministry, where God has called you in a particular ministry, or to help in a particular area in the church or a particular ministry. Once we start it, we are to be committed to finishing it. You know, we teach our children and our grandchildren that once you start something, you know, you've got to finish it. I was just talking the other day with Steve Blakeman Sr., and he was telling me that he got involved in sports and basketball, and he didn't really like it, and he wanted to quit, and his dad said, nope, you can't quit. So you don't have to do it next year. He said, but, you know, you've got to stay in and follow through. And then, of course, by the time next year came along, Steve said he was ready to do it again. But anyway, you know, that's the way we were raised. But how much more when it comes to ministry? How much more important is it? And I understand there's grace here. This is a church. There's grace here. No one gets paid for their service. Well, I guess except the pastor, if you want to put it that way. But it's still ministry. You know, the way I feel, whether the income goes up or down, it's still ministry and I'm here. But, you know, when elders meet together and we think about having other people a part of a ministry, we don't say, well, how much do you think we should pay them for? Well, it's ministry. It's not a job. People do it sacrificially. They do it because of the love of the Lord. And that is fantastic, and that is the way that it ought to be. But sometimes when something gets started, then in the middle somebody says, well, I'm just not going to do this anymore. Well, let me just say, you're missing a blessing here. You're missing the blessing of accomplishing God's particular will in a particular area. Now, maybe there'll be other areas too that you will go on and do. But you're missing this blessing of accomplishing God's will. And this just must have been so precious to Paul. He finally made it. I mean, all of the problems of getting here to Jerusalem, he finally made it. And here it is. Now, it's going to be short-lived, this celebration. But nevertheless, it is. It's the believer's fullness of joy. And you know what it really is? You know what we really want? When we go to heaven and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That we were faithful. That we didn't start and then stop. That we didn't start well but finish poorly. This really is the Apostle Paul who I think teaches us one more lesson about God's will. The final lesson is keep at it until you complete it. And then you begin on something else. So, I want to move on there from here, but not only did he accomplish God's will here, but we're going to see this. He gave the accolades to God's grace. He praised God. He didn't take the credit for what was done. Let's look at this. This is verses 18 through 20. It says, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So after he greeted them, the following day, Paul went in to see James. Now, of course, this James here, this is the one that we've talked about before. He's the brother of the Lord. He's the one who wrote the book in the Bible, James. Paul had seen James right after his conversion, Galatians 1:9. You find out that James continued to be one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Where are the other apostles at this time? Well, they're not there. They're out in ministry. You know, they're accomplishing God's will, the finality. They're going on. So they're not there anymore. But James is still there, probably the pastor. And we also remember in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem council, which elder and apostle stood up, kind of calmed everything and gave the advice of what the church should do. That was James. So James is still here, and that's going to play a little bit of a key part. Anyway, it says that Paul went in to James and all the elders were present. And what this means is, I believe that Paul was going to give the donations of all of these churches to them. They are the leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders. You talk about church government from the Bible. What type? Well, here we're beginning to see the development of a church government and what is leadership. You remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, it was just the apostles. You remember that they had to bring in deacons in Acts chapter 6 because they needed some help. But they were still in charge. By the time we got to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem council, it was the apostles and the elders. So now there's kind of a merging. Now, not to say that the elders have to be an apostle or they're equal to an apostle. They're not. But they are part of the church leadership. And we see elder rule leadership being established in the Bible. By the time Paul comes here, we just have James as the only apostle and the elders. And we're going to see that the elders are actually going to give some advice, some decisions. But later on, in AD 62, when Paul writes to Timothy, he writes about the government of the church, the leadership of the church, it's just elders. And he gives the principles for them and the qualifications. So we've just seen the transformation of leadership, spiritual leadership in the church, where today we would still attempt to follow the leadership of an elder rule church, believing that to be biblical. And that is one of the one of the aspects of a Bible church. A Bible church is going to typically have elders. It's going to be an elder-ruled church. We believing that is the biblical model. But anyway, so we have them there. We have James there and the elders. And then as soon as Paul goes in, he greets them. And remember, James and Paul were there at the Jerusalem Council. They did not hate each other. That would not be the case. James is very Jewish, and Paul is too, but Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And now in the church, there can be a little animosity to those different groups, but it doesn't ever appear that that was the case between James and Paul. So here's this great thing, and I'm sure they wanted to know what God's ministry was and what he's been doing and the ministry among the Gentiles. And so here's Paul, and it says he began to relate not just a cold mission report. He began to relate things one by one. Kind of like when Carol gives a mission report. Her heart is in it. She gets emotional about it. That's not a cold, dried up mission report. That's a very lively about what God is doing. And here's Paul, you know, tell us what you've been doing. Well, Paul, we didn't mean for you to tell us all that, but seriously, in all reality, that's the excitement of Christianity. When you hear the testimony of, you know, this is how God worked and brought this person to Christ, strengthened this church, settled this issue, that's what the church is to be doing. And we ought to have reports like that all the time about somebody coming to Christ or somebody growing in Christ. We ought to have that all the time. And this is what Paul was doing. Now, what's interesting is when it says, one by one, he was relating the things which God had done. I looked back in a couple of other scriptures, like Acts 14:27, when he did the same thing and gave a report. It's the same words. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's not a thing where you come in and say, well, I'm really, you know, God's gift to Christianity. Acts chapter 15, verse 4, it's the same thing. And then chapter 15, verse 12, it's what God had done. So you see a humility here of Paul again. You know, I don't know what James has been doing in all this time. I'm sure there are people who are coming to Christ. I mean, the church is very, very large, this Jerusalem church. But you know how it is. Once a church is established, you have people who come to Christ, there's a time where it kind of settles down for a little bit. And you don't see that evangelistic thrust as much. And I'm not saying that we're not out doing evangelism, but you don't see that initial explosion of people coming to Christ like we did in the early church. But Paul, on that missionary journey, doing mission work, that was happening all the time. And what does it say about them? In verse 20, just the first part, it says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They didn't put Paul on a pedestal. They realized that God is the one who does this. And I just want to say this point here. I just want to make this application. You know, if there's any one thing that I've ever learned in the ministry is that God works in spite of us. And I mean that sincerely about myself, that God works in spite of us. It's his work. When the dust settles and it's all clear, we're all on our knees and our faces before the Lord. And he's the one who is glorified. Whether it's salvation, as it says in Jonah, that salvation is from the Lord, or whether it's sanctification, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is God's work. And I look at Grace Bible Church, and I know as elders, I remember Jerry commenting, you know, about how the Lord has done some great things here at this church. And he's exactly right. And then he made the comment, it was the Lord. I mean, yes, the Lord used us, and yes, the Lord used you. But it was the Lord who did all of this. And here's Paul's humility again, where he's giving the praise and the glory. Make no mistake, if we're going to boast, we want to boast in the Lord. And he quotes that passage two times in the New Testament. I want to move on Well, I stopped right in the middle of verse 20 because that's as good as it's going to get. It doesn't take long for things to go in the opposite direction. And it's going to be because of the aggression of false teachers. Now let's look at verses 20 through 22, and I'll just read the second part. So after they were glorifying God, it says, and they said to him, and you wonder if it was, and then later they said to him, or as soon as he was done, they said, Paul, that was great. We praise the Lord. Can you step into my office for a second? It's like when the elders say to you, would you come up into the office? Now, we're just gonna love on you and hear the testimony of how you came to Christ, but everybody has this ominous feeling, oh no, we're going up into the office. You know what? Don't be worried, because it's not an office, it's a study. It's a study. So you're okay. So we see here, it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So remember that. The context here is Jewish believers. They are saved. They're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not faith in Christ plus the law, because they're not believers then. You see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And then you read this next phrase, and it's a little confusing. And they are all zealous for the Lord, the law. They're zealous for the law. Now, we're kind of going to work through this, and it's some of these phrases that may give us a little bit of a trouble, but it's prefaced by, these are Jewish believers, and you can only become a believer one way. And that's by renouncing every work that you could possibly do, or any nationality that you are, or any heritage that you are, such as a Jew, by renouncing all of that and embracing Christ as your Savior. That is so clear in the New Testament. And it was clear in the early church, because that's when they were preaching. And even James would subscribe to that. But they're still Jewish, and some of them are zealous for the Lord. So he's telling them, this is what we have here. Now, as we look at this, there's probably well over 20,000. That is probably really low. We know that in Acts chapter 4, there was at least 8,000, because on the day of Pentecost, you remember, it says there were 3,000. And then later on in Acts chapter 4, it says that that another 5,000 came to believe. But even when we went through that, someone said it was probably about 10 to 20,000 then. This is some 20 years later. There are a tremendous amount of Jewish believers. And praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. But the one thing that we begin to see here is they were zealous for the law. I do not believe that we're talking about the false teachers here. The false teachers are the group called the Judaizers. Remember, Paul dealt with them. The book of Galatians is about... This is what the Judaizers believed. That the only way that a Gentile can become a Christian is if he is first circumcised and then willing to follow the law of Moses. Only then can he be saved. Paul says, absolutely not. That's heresy. He wouldn't go with it at all when he went there to the Jerusalem Council. You remember that? I mean, he was strong for that. He also brought with him Titus, Exhibit A. Here's a Gentile. He's not circumcised, but he's a believer and he has the Holy Spirit. So Paul, you know, at that Jerusalem Council was a strong proponent, and all of the apostles agreed, but you know, you still have this thing to be worked out. Well, what do we do with the Jews? What do we do if you're a Jewish believer? What do you do with Judaism? Well, one of the things that we find out is that there was a difference between whether you're working for salvation according to the law or whether as a Jew it's just part of your heritage that you could carry things out. In other words, you know, today, what will happen? I mean, Jews today still celebrate the Passover and they have the Seder meal. There are Jewish Christian missions that will come to churches and you'll have a Seder with them and they'll explain the sacrifice of Christ in it. It would be wrong if someone in your church said, I can't believe you're having them come to do a Seder. You are saying that you must follow the law to be saved. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're just celebrating something with the meaning of Christ. And I think that's what was going on in the Jerusalem church. They were, in fact, following some of the feasts. They were following the Sabbath regulations. They were following some of the ritual vows and even the dietary restrictions. But they were believers. And I don't think that they were like the Judaizers who were compromising. They were just Jewish. You know, it kind of reminds me, if you think about your own heritage, I'm Pennsylvania Dutch, Pennsylvania German, and one of our things is that every New Year we have pork and sauerkraut. And some of you are going, what? Yeah, we have pork and sauerkraut. It's just a tradition. It doesn't mean anything, but we just do it because we do it. That's our heritage. And now I know it's a little different between pork and sauerkraut and Judaism. I know they're worlds apart, but it's the idea that, you know, your heritage is your heritage. You know, they weren't to immediately forsake all of that. We even find out that the Apostle Paul had been engaged in some of that. How do we know that? Well, if you remember about the Apostle Paul, there were some feasts that he celebrated as a Jew. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentile and told them salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. But and what they said to the Gentiles is, we don't want you to become Jewish. We don't want you to become Jewish, and you don't have to become Jewish to be saved. Now we are saved Jews who happen to also be Jewish. And there's some things that we celebrate not in order to be saved, but because that's just We carry that out. Now, it's interesting that in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed. So it was God saying, look, you need to realize that there's a new covenant in Christ now, that he was the Messiah. And yet, you know, Jews continue with some of their things. But Paul, you remember, he kept saying about Jerusalem, I've got to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. Why? Why? What does it matter? Because he wanted to celebrate the day of Pentecost. It said that they didn't leave one time on the mission journey because of the days of unleavened bread. So he was following those things. Also, too, we know the Apostle Paul kept the Sabbath. Many times in the book of Acts it says, and on the Sabbath he went there to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Greeks that were going there. These Greeks would have been the proselytes. So Paul went to church twice a week. He went on the Sabbath for the Jews, hopefully an opportunity to witness, and then he went on the first day of the week with the Gentiles. So he did both of those. You would not say at that point that, well, gee, he's just compromising. No, there's nothing wrong with that. It's the motive of why you're doing it. You remember in Acts chapter 18, where Paul actually took the Nazarite vow, where he had to shave his head. You remember that? Paul, what are you doing? Why are you going under the law? We found out when we went through that Paul had really sought the Lord for protection. It was another one of those areas where it got a little hairy, no pun intended. Well, I guess maybe it was intended. But he was seeking the Lord's protection. And when the Lord protected him, because remember the Lord said that they will not touch you at all. And you remember what happened? Paul was there at this big meeting. I mean, there were riot. They were ready to kill him. But the judge said, I see no problem with that. And they took one of the other guys, a Jew, and beat him up. But they didn't touch Paul. And It was said that this is one way in which Paul, being a Jew, was showing his gratitude to God and his dedication. You know? So he was still Jewish. So we see Paul doing that. And as I said, we're going to see even a little bit more where perhaps some are going to say, well, Paul, you've made a mistake. You're mixing it. You're confusing everything. But he's not. I think Paul understands it correctly. The thing is that we don't understand it correctly. We come to the Bible with sometimes half a knowledge because we don't take the time to study. We come to the Bible with half knowledge and we go, oh, well, that's wrong. No, it's not. They were still Jewish, and there were certain things that they could do. So, as he's talking about these Jews zealous for the law, I do not believe he's talking about that they were Judaizers. But the Judaizers are going to come in here. Look at verse 21, if you would. Look at verse 21. It says, and they have been told about you. These Jewish believers have been told about you by somebody. Well, who would it be? Well, it would be the Judaizers spreading false teaching and rumors. Now, it's very interesting in the Greek, that word for told, it's the Greek word that we get our English word catechism. They didn't just spread rumors, but they drilled it into the heads. That's what catechism means. It means to speak and speak it out loud, and you train and you teach. So they were passing this false teaching on, this polemic against Paul. What they were doing is they were making false accusations and then very easily defeating these accusations. You know, that's called building a straw man. You just take your opponent's viewpoint, you kind of skew it, you make their viewpoint easily beatable, and then you beat it in front of everybody. The only problem is, it's not what your opponent believes. But we see it all the time. We've seen it lately a lot. Anyhow, that's exactly, it says, they have been told about you. So here's these Judaizers. What were they told? Well, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, when they wrote and ministered to the Gentiles, they said to the Gentiles, you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to follow the Jewish laws. What did they say to the Jews? Well, they never gave that commandment. Now, they told it when they witnessed. They said, look, circumcision doesn't mean anything. You could be circumcised. You could be a Jew. You could be circumcised on the eighth day. You can have all of these things, but it doesn't mean anything for salvation. You're a Jew, and that's why you do it, but it doesn't mean anything for salvation. You must come to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does say. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, if you quickly turn there with me, Paul talks about all of the accolades that he had in Judaism. And in verse 7, he says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Skubala in the Greek. Trash heap. Dung. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Does he understand this? Absolutely. He's the one who makes it clear for us. But he's writing to Gentiles. He's not saying, but I'm giving everything up in the sense that I'm not going to be Jewish anymore. You know, God had given the Jews the Old Testament, and the law was not meant for them to be righteous or to be saved, but it was to show that they were sinners and to point to Christ, the coming Messiah. So that's what we have. So he didn't tell the Jews to forsake Moses. And now they're going to get specific. Going back quickly to Acts. It says, You're telling the Jews to forsake Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children. He did not tell them not to circumcise their children. He did not say that. He told the Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, if the Jews are going to go and be circumcised, they're doing it because of their Jewish heritage, Paul would say, that's fine, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you righteous. That's very, very clear. You remember when Paul picked up Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. And they were going into some Jewish territory. What did Paul do? He had Timothy circumcised. Timothy circumcised. Not because he believed that that's what he needed to be saved. He had him circumcised because now he'd be able to minister to the Jews. Because as long as that half Jew, half Gentile, comes into this church uncircumcised, we don't even want to listen to him. And so to win these Jews for Christ with the ministry of Timothy, he had Timothy circumcised. So when we get to this part where he's going to make this accommodation, and it looks like we're going to have to accommodate it in a couple of weeks, not next week, because next week is we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But when we get to the point where they say, look, we've got four guys who are under the Nazarite vow. They have to purify themselves. You have to purify your, you know, we want you to purify yourself too. And we want you to pay for it all. Now that speaks volumes to the Jew. You know, that's when you really get them. And then we want you to pay for it all. He said, then they will see that you are not saying that the law is evil. It's nothing about that he's saying that you have to do this to be saved. It's just according to the Jewish heritage. So we're going to see that. And that's going to come up. And I'll just read it. Let's just read on. Verse 22. After he says, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs, what then is to be done? Well, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, again, I don't think we should confuse that phrase right here in this context with keeping the law to be saved. I think it's more than just the phrase. I think you always have to look at the context to interpret a passage. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote. Now they're referring to Acts chapter 15, years and years ago when this was all settled. Do they have to be circumcised? He's going to confirm that. We wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, because that will offend the Jew. Well, you know, don't come into the church for a potluck and bring meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from fornication. These were all things that the Jews had against the Gentiles, and they just wouldn't accept it in the church. And this part about fornication, that is sin. And then look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. I'm just going to stop there in the reading of the scriptures here. I'm going to stop there. So I feel like I've set it in its proper context. Now, just to be fair, there are some people who do not agree with that. G. Campbell Morgan is usually the one who is quoted about this time, because this is what he wrote. He said, I put that emphatically because I hold that Paul made the greatest mistake of his ministry on this occasion. Yet we have to recognize the fact that the reason of his consent was not that of expediency merely, not that of policy, but that of devotion. So, okay, he made a mistake, but we can understand. The reason of his consent was his desire to win his brethren. But you're still calling it a mistake. Let me just say this. If this is a mistake, then all of those other times in the book of Acts, those are mistakes too. All of a sudden now, the writing that we have in our scriptures was written by a man who was confused on the law. And he did contradict himself on the law. But no, wait a minute. The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. So I guess the Holy Spirit was confused and it's contradictory. Absolutely not. This is the best way to understand it. One of the things that we're going to see here is that Paul is constantly being ripped in his own day by believers, by unbelievers, by religious people, and by secular people. And he's still being ripped in our day and age. The reason is because if you can defeat the Apostle Paul, if you can put him on a lower standard of someone who has been confused and contradictory, then you know what? Now you've moved the major part of the New Testament on salvation out of the way. Paul, if anybody understood the law properly, it was the Apostle Paul. I remember first being a Christian wondering why God used Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Why didn't he use a Gentile? Because Paul was the perfect one. He was a scholar in the law. And if there was anybody who would understand it, being taught by the Lord himself, if there was anybody who understood it, it's the Apostle Paul, and he could explain it. He could defend it. He could defend it against the other Jews when they tried to attack him. And so he gives the proper understanding of the law. What about the understanding of faith in Christ? Man, when you witness, who do you quote? Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Of course you do. And other passages in the scripture from the book of Romans about that no one is saved by the works of the law, only on the basis of faith. It's Paul who hammered that. You know, we've just been talking in Sunday school about the Reformation. Well, the Reformation, as wonderful as it was, they didn't create those principles. They went back to the scriptures and found those principles in the scriptures, particularly in the writings and the teaching and the doctrine of Paul. And then we're going to just kind of see a little bit, we'll develop when we get back this idea of freedom in Christ. What we find out is that, yes, Paul believed that we are free in Christ. But he often taught we are free enough to limit that freedom at times in order to win someone for Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews, I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. There you have it. And I would challenge you to study those verses to see the intricacy and the categories that he separates. So he's not saying that he goes under the law and tries to be righteous under the law, but as a Jew, he can celebrate feasts. He can go into the temple on the Sabbath day. He can do the Nazarite vow, and he can even purify himself along with these other men. There is no problem in there. There is no contradiction in there. There is nothing against God's word or his holiness. He has a full understanding of it, but he's the first one to tell you that he is not doing those things for salvation. Now, let me just give you an illustration here because I think it's really good, and we'll close with this illustration. Dr. Ironside talks about being at a particular fellowship with a former Muslim, a convert to Christianity. And the man's name is Muhammad Ali. Now, I don't mean the fighter, but I mean before Muhammad Ali was Muhammad Ali, there was another Muhammad Ali who was a Muslim and then was converted to Christianity and a very good believer. So they were at this fellowship, and a server came up to Mr. Ali and said to him, "Would you like some sandwiches?" And he said, "What kind are they?" And she said, "Well, they're fresh pork, and there's also some ham." They follow the same dietary rules as do the Jews. He said, "Do you have any beef?" She said, "No, I don't." He said, "Do you have any lamb?" "No, I don't." "Do you have any fish?" She said, "No, I don't." And then Mr. Ali said, "Well, thank you, my dear young lady, but I won't be having any today." And then she began to laugh and said to Mr. Ali in surprise, "Are you so under the law that you cannot eat pork? Don't you know that a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of meat?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I understand that I am at liberty to eat it. I know. But I'm also at liberty to let it alone. And I'll tell you why. My father is still living. He's nearly 80 years of age. He's at the head of our business." Apparently they had a tea business. "He says, I have to return every 3 years and give him a report. And when I return, I will go up to the house and I will knock on the door and the servant will announce that I am here. And then my father will come to the door and he will say, 'Muhammad, have those infidels taught you to eat the filthy hog meat yet?' And he said, and I will say, 'The pork has not touched my lips.' And he'll welcome me in and I'll have an opportunity from time to time to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "If I were unable to answer that question, I would not even be allowed to come into his house." So he said, "Yes, I have the freedom to eat the pork, but I have freedom also not to eat the pork." So there's so much that we can learn here, and we'll try to bring this all together. But you look at the humility of the Paul. First of all, the humility that we ought to have as well. The humility that he followed God's revealed will no matter what obstacle. And he's going to finish it to the end. He was humble in the sense that he gave all the glory of the success of the ministry to God. And then really, when he comes here to this church and there's this accommodation that needs to be made, and he accommodates and submits to the leadership of the elders, we see a humility that he followed the direction of God's leaders, though it cost him, and cost him financially as well. We must be humble ourselves in following and finishing God's will, no matter what the obstacles. That's what our part is. We must be humble ourselves in giving God the glory and the accolades for his work in our ministry. We must humble ourselves at times in limiting our freedom for God's glory, edification of believers, and winning unbelievers to Christ. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. We can do a lot of things, but sometimes that freedom will not bring glory to God. Sometimes it will not edify another believer, and sometimes we'll not be able to evangelize the unbeliever. In that case, you limit your freedom because the freedom is not the all-ever truth. The end goal is winning unbelievers to Christ, edifying believers, and ultimately glorifying God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we see these principles in the scripture of the Apostle Paul. And Father, I think what we have here is not to show that he was sinful. Of course he was. He was a sinner that needed to be saved and was saved on the road to Damascus. And he continued to sin. We find that in Romans chapter 7, that that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. He had the struggle. But Father, we also know that he was an apostle, guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit in his teaching. And I believe that what we have here is an example of a very wise believer who was willing to limit his freedoms so that he might win many to Christ. So Father, help us to think along these lines. Help us to have ministry minds. It is all about you and your ministry and your work. And once we start, Father, help us to finish to the end, and help us to finish in such a way that it brings glory to you. And may we be very careful to give you all the glory. And Father, we'll thank you then for this section in Acts that's helped us to do those things to bring glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.